Anyway. Let's read some scripture. It is my desire. I believe there's a lot of subjects in that we can talk about. I believe there's controversial subjects that we can talk about, and they're controversial enough that it divides people. And I don't know how much benefit it really is. I think anything it has to do with the scripture and reading the scriptures, teaching the scriptures. In general, I mean, the scriptures tell us that it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, and so forth. All those things are profitable. I mean, that's what the scriptures are all about. But I think there are subjects that we think are important that probably other people disagree with, that kind of thing. So I'm trying to avoid anything controversial in this time. And I really want to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really why we're here. If we don't have that one thing in common, then you know, what are we doing here? I mean, there are a lot of subjects we're going to disagree with and whatever. So, so my desire today is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And my lesson is called The Good Confession. And if you if you've seen Bible Explorations through the years, which we haven't published in a couple of years now, but I'm desperately trying to get it going again. Back in 2003, the end of 2003 and through 2005, I did a series of articles called The Good Confession. And to me, it was one of the best studies, me personally, that I've ever had, because it's, we're going to read the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Please turn there. And we want to know about what this Good Confession is all about. And by the way, if you want a copy of this, I will scan it, and if you can give me your email address, if I already have it, just ask me, and I will PDF it to you, send you a copy of it. I think there's six lessons in it. But like I say, it's the kind of what I would call somewhat of a devotional, because it's if you take the personal aspect of it between you and the Lord and read these scriptures, there's four accounts in the Gospels that describe those last moments that the Lord was on earth before he was crucified. And if you go through those and think about this passage of Scripture, let's read it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 16 verses. First Timothy 6, beginning in verse 1. Let as many servants... And hold on one second, I need to do something here. Recorder. Apologize. Okay, here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved. For takers of the benefit, these things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all the evils, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we commit these few moments into your hands, and we ask that we hear only the things that you want us to hear, the things that are real, that are beneficial from your word, and not the words of a human being, but your words, and speak to our hearts. And let this dynamic word be used in our walk, and that we'll recognize that the seriousness of all of your word and the seriousness of having a worthy walk for this great and high calling that we enjoy. We thank you now for these things that you will show us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There are, if you think about it, how many times in Paul's last seven letters, and really in his first seven letters, did he talk about the Lord and his time on earth? I mean, I would imagine if I was a betting man, and I could bet, and I would bet, I would be willing to bet that 90% or more of fundamental churches around the country today have read a passage out of one of the Gospels. And most of the lessons were associated with that. And it's interesting to think that the Apostle Paul, I can only think of two or three occasions in his last seven epistles that he even spoke of the Lord's life. And this is one of them, when he spoke, and there's a point to this too. There's a reason Paul wrote this to Timothy. Timothy, Paul's at the end of his life. He's getting ready to pass something on to Timothy. And there's a serious nature of this. And he refers him to the time that the Lord stood before Pontius Pilate and witnessed a good confession. So we're going to look at that aspect of it. But we're going to have enough time to go back and look at that. There's, as I said before, there's four accounts of when Paul stood before Pilate in the Gospels. And if I wrote them down, I'll have them at the tip of my tongue. Okay, there's in Matthew chapter 27, Mark chapter 15, Luke chapter 23, and John in 18 and 19. Now, you need to look at the whole context. You might have to go back a little bit before, because there's a lot associated with that. But they go into great detail, and each writer of a gospel had a reason to what they wrote, and there's a few differences here and there. And so one will emphasize something that another doesn't. I believe it's worthy of our attention to consider from the perspective that Matthew wrote about a king, and that Mark wrote about a servant, and that Luke wrote about the Son of Man, and John wrote about the Son of God. If you look at it from that perspective, you'll see some differences, I believe. And that is all worthy of our attention. We don't have time to do that today, but I would express that for anybody who would do this. Coincidentally, we're coming up on, a couple of weeks Easter, which probably these passages will be read quite a bit. And that was not my intention here to have an Easter service, but I think this is worthy of our time year-round, to acknowledge that good confession that the Lord Jesus Christ had when he stood before Pilate. And it's not so much about what he said, but it's what he didn't say. Because we will see that he didn't say a word in some cases when he was asked certain questions. And if you stop and think about that, that'd be a good thing for us sometimes. Keep our mouth shut. Not in the same sense that the Lord did. The Lord fulfilled Scripture when he did it. And he was confronted with something that had, if you look at those last 24 hours, 48 hours, particularly the last 24, all the scriptures that were fulfilled precisely, how they fell in line. I mean, just the mere fact. I mean, we're going to read that Pilate didn't want anything to do with the Lord. He saw he was innocent. He didn't want to have to condemn him, and so he kept throwing it back on the Jews. And I don't know if you remember 7-8 years ago when they had the movie The Passion of Christ, I believe.
Yeah.
And I remember for several days or weeks there that several TV news stations or documentary type stations had a full hour of meetings where they dealt with this issue, because they were so afraid that the things that were being put out in that movie were politically incorrect. And so there was an argument that they were afraid that the Jews would be offended because somebody was accusing them of having the Lord, or killing the Lord. And then there were those who blamed it on the Romans, and it was hilarious. I mean, just total disregard for the scriptures. But what really bothered me was they interviewed these great professors from Harvard of religion, and their commentary was just incredible. I mean, so unscriptural that it was really annoying. And millions of people, who it doesn't matter anyway, I guess, who were non-believers would see that. You know, they'd make their own opinion. But I don't want to get sidetracked here. But anyway, in that very day that the Lord was stood before Pilate, in Luke's account, he mentions, and we'll read this, that one of the priests, or whoever that was condemning, mentioned that he had been, or somebody had accused him of preaching heresy or something throughout Galilee. And as soon as Pilate heard that, he said, "Wait a minute, is this man a Galilean? Oh, well, wait a minute, I'm shipping him off to Herod." And it just so happens, because we're only 2 or 3 hours away, that he's getting ready to go be hung on a cross. Just so happened that Herod was in town that exact moment, and he sent him over to him to be judged. Had Herod been up in his jurisdiction, it would have delayed this, and the Lord would not have been crucified. He had to be crucified at the exact moment of the Passover. All the things had to line up. So if you think about the scriptures that were fulfilled in those last 24 hours, it is phenomenal. It is impossible to not be true. If there's prophecy that predicted this, it is humanly impossible that all these things would have fallen into line. So the incredibility of and the awesomeness of the scriptures is at stake here when we read these verses. But more so, the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood there all alone by himself. The 12 had fled. Peter had denied him. Judas had betrayed him. And he stood there being judged all alone. And Pilate asked him some questions, and it says he didn't answer. Herod asked him questions, said he answered never a word. Because all he would have had to do was open his mouth and say, "No, it's not true. I did this, I did that." And they would have let him go. It would have spoiled the entire plan of salvation. So the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ through that period of time is this good and great confession that we are interested in today. And this is what Paul says, Timothy, think about this. This is what our life is. What's our life really all about? Well, let me see. I got to build for a career. I got to plan for retirement. I've got to have a nice house. I've got to have this nice car. I've got to raise my kids this way. And I'm going to put the Lord in there. I'm going to give him some time every once in a while. Timothy, I'm getting ready to pass on the most important thing that you ever heard of. And it has to do with this good deposit that's been committed to you. It's been committed to me, and that the Lord is going to protect it. And this is more valuable than anything else you've got on this earth and your time. And so this passage of Scripture was written to who? Everybody? It says to the man of God. Timothy, old man of God. So if we want to share this Scripture and take it for ourselves, then we better be prepared to go that distance that Timothy was going to go, and the distance that Paul did, because he's not talking about to every single believer. It was only to a rare group of people. And I think, just by the mere fact that many of us are sitting here today, we kind of think in the back of our mind, Well, we're kind of special because we know this truth and we're meeting here doing it. And I think we kind of get lulled to sleep a little bit in our own mind, whether we recognize it or not. We kind of think we are special. Now, granted, I could take you to Ephesians 1 and we can talk about that's all about the Lord. And everything we have is about the Lord. But there's something about this old flesh that just says, I'm kind of different than everybody else because I study and da-da-da-da-da. And I think that's something we've got to be afraid of. And when we read Ephesians 4:1, it talks about how we are to walk worthy, and it talks about humility of mind. All of those things that are necessary to keep the unity of the Spirit, it takes us completely out of the picture. There's no place for self in Ephesians 4:1 and 2. And there's no place for self here. It is thinking about what the Lord Jesus Christ did, and it was total selflessness. And that really should be our goal and our thoughts. And the rest of the distractions of the world should be put aside to accomplish those things. Let's start back here. I'm going to start in verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Now, there's a lot of warnings in 1 Timothy and in Titus. Those two letters are contemporary. And 2 Timothy was written shortly, probably within a year after those two. And you'll notice that 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul is not a prisoner, but 2 Timothy is. You go back to Paul's previous four letters, he's a prisoner. So something must have happened. There was the four letters, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians. Paul was a prisoner. And then all of a sudden, he's not a prisoner in 1 Timothy and Titus. So you either have to say, well, maybe those were written earlier, or maybe Paul got out of prison. And when you read 2 Timothy, you will recognize that Paul had gotten out of prison and that he was re-imprisoned. And once again, Paul, like the Lord, stood alone. He says there in 2 Timothy 4, no man stood, he said in his defense, his first defense, no man stood with him. So somewhere along in his travels as he was going back through, I don't think he went back to Jerusalem again. I think his ministry was now to the world that he had known when he traveled throughout all of what we call Europe and so forth, and Asia and Galatia and all those places. And it was during that period of time that he was somewhere near Ephesus, and good old Alexander the coppersmith, the guy who gave him a lot of trouble back in Acts, he mentions his name again, I believe, in 2 Timothy 4. He didn't like it. And it just happened to be at a time when Christians were at their greatest level of persecution. And Nero had put out the edict, we're going to burn them at the stake, we're going to throw them to the lions, just because you're a Christian. And Paul was a troublemaker. And here was a guy who knew about it, this Alexander, and him and whoever, whatever, somewhere around Ephesus, saw Paul, accused him of something, and they imprisoned him. And so Paul had to go to court over that. So in that period of time, and I'm really getting way off my subject here, but I think it's important. It was in that period of time that Paul stood there by himself. And he writes, all those in Asia left me. They were afraid because their life was at stake. And Onesiphorus gave his life searching out Paul for that. And then, of course, we know that Demas left him. He did say, I'm sorry, he's not alone. Luke was with him there at the end. But he wasn't there when he was for his defense. But Paul was close to that, and his concern was for Timothy. And his letter to Titus was shortly before that. His concern was for him. Also, that they set in, he wanted Titus to set in order those churches that were in Crete and establish the things that need to be established. If you think about it, here's one man who's carrying a torch, Paul, with the truth. How's the rest of the world going to know about it? Well, you're going to establish this truth through these assemblies and homes and whatnot, and you're going to have people who you're going to call bishops, and you say, oh, no, we can't have bishops in the church, which is his body, but that's the word minister. Servants. These are servants. And by the way, you know, if you're going to be a servant and you're going to teach the word, then there's going to be some rules to this. You better live a godly life. Isn't that pretty logical? And that's what Paul does in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and 1 Timothy and Titus. And I think some people have a problem with that and thinking, well, this should go back into the Acts period, whatever. But these are things that were necessary because that was happening then and there. We have a whole different, we're in a different culture today. Different culture, everything about it is totally different. And we can't read into those, can't read into us, to us, what they had to deal with back then. But it's the same thing applies to us. We should be definitely serious about this truth. And if somebody's going to handle the word, you better be serious about it. And you better follow those rules because your credibility is, you know, is what everybody's going to look at. You're not going to be listened to or whatever. So, anyway, he speaks about the doctrine that is according to godliness. And if you look at the word godliness, and it is out of the 15 times it's used, I believe 10 of those times is used in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And you will see that it is a specific, it's not merely about being a godly person. And by the way, I don't study the Bible because I'm a godly person. I study the Bible because I'm an ungodly person. I need it bad. And I know my flesh, and I know what I'm capable of doing. And I know this is my only hope and source, and that is a word. But godliness here is much deeper than just being godly. Just hold your finger there for a moment. Titus 1, 1 and 2 will give us give us an idea of what the context of godliness is in these last three epistles that Paul wrote. Titus 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. It's the truth which is after godliness that Paul is talking about in these last few verses. Well, what is truth? Well, truth, I can go to the Gospels and get truth. I can go to the during the Acts period. Oh, let's read one more verse. In hope of eternal life. Life for a specific age, which God that cannot lie promised before age times. There's only one eternal life, one specific age of life, resurrected life for a specific age that I know of in the scriptures that takes me back before the ages. And that is what we find in the last letters of the Apostle Paul. And it has to do with a hope and calling for the church, which is his body. So when we look at eternal life in the scripture, we're not reading John 3:16 here. That's life. That's resurrected life. But it's for a specific age. It's associated with a specific hope and calling. And you go through the Gospels, you're really going to be confused if you try to read eternal life and make eternal life mean the same thing throughout. The word eternal is not in the original. It's the word age. And it has to do with a specific age that God has set aside for the future, and the Bible talks about future ages, plural. It talks about the ages of the ages, all kinds of things that have to do with ages. So, this truth, godliness, is associated with a particular hope that was kept secret and hidden from age times. Back to 1 Timothy 6. He is proud, verse 4, I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 4. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. This is what Paul was confronted with in these last few years of his life. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Now, where would they get an idea like that? That gain is godliness. That anything I have, any material possession I have that's good, and if I'm the wealthy guy, that means I must be godly. Where would that idea come from? I don't know of any Gentiles that would do that. But I can turn you back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And there was a promise that God made to Israel that if they would keep His word, that He would take care of them. Deuteronomy 28 verse 1. And let's just read a few verses here. Page 275, Companion Bible. And it shall come to pass, if thou wilt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. So if you do, if you obey and observe what I have said here in these commandments, I'm going to set you above all the nations, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord. Blessed shall be thou be in the city. Blessed shall thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thine kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed, blessed, blessed. You keep reading and reading. Now, I think most of those, the Jews who would have read this, Israel who would have read this, like those verses, but, you know, there's a point there. You read a few more verses and he said, oh, by the way, if you don't obey my voice, cursed is this. And all of these things are just the opposite. And I think probably a lot of people emphasize the blessings and not too many of the curses. But okay, my point is this. Who is Paul dealing with? Who is his adversary here that he's telling Timothy that you better be screwed in right here so that you can deal with this? He's talking to Jews. His enemy from the beginning of his ministry really was always Jews. And after Acts 28, nothing changed in that respect. Paul did warn a lot in Colossians about philosophy and vain philosophy and deceitful philosophy. And so they did have to deal with the Gentiles who had the Aristotle philosophies and so forth. But more so, he had to deal with the Jews who lived and who lived out into that world and who had incorporated a lot of the Gentile philosophy into Judaism, of which Paul himself had to let go of as a Pharisee concerning hell and many of the other things that we know about. And that, if you think about it, if you live in a country, you're probably going to be influenced by all that, by all the things around you. And they incorporated that. Unfortunately, most of Christendom doesn't understand that today. And so when you read a lot of the things that when the Lord came on the scene, they'd already been captive for over 300 years. And they had, in fact, they got rid of their own language. The Hebrew language is no longer the strong language for them. They picked up the Koine Greek. And therefore, we have a New Testament written in the Koine Greek. And that was the language that Alexander the Great, back in 300-something A.D., desired to be the dominant language of the world. And he was pretty successful at it. And you know what? I think the Lord went right along with it. And because Israel, you had your chance. I warned you, I warned you, I warned you. And now you're going to be taken captive, and they were. Now you've not only lost your land and whatever, but you lost your language. And so there were those who spoke Aramaic at the time of the Lord, and Paul was one who knew the Hebrew language and so forth. But the language in the Koine Greek was certainly prevalent. And so now when we read this our Bible, we have that language. And that's why the Septuagint is a good guide to help us understand some of the things that we have here. Anyway, I'm getting off track here. Forgive me. But Paul's adversaries here were Jews. And that's what he was contending with. And when you read the first chapter, we won't go there, of Timothy, you might be puzzled. You might be scratching your head. Why would Paul, in fact, I better read it, just a couple of verses. Why would Paul even say this? This doesn't sound like something that should be in prison epistles or in this the last dispensation here. Verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. And by the word godly edifying is God's dispensation. This is a dispensation that we often don't realize is spoken of here. Now the end of the commandment is charity, is love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So what's Paul saying here? Is he going to start talking about how good the law is and how we need to obey it? No. He's defending the law, but he's really defending the truth that he now has. Because these guys are leading many people astray from the truth of the mystery and because of what they felt about the law. A couple more verses. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, and so forth. Turn over to Titus chapter 1 real quick. To Titus, he tells him gives him instructions of what a bishop should be. One who is going to lead a group. A servant who is going to lead a group. Starting verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Who was his enemy? The circumcision. Paul didn't have too much problem with the Gentiles when it came to these issues. It were these people who had heard the truth. Some of them had grasped, I believe, the mystery. But then they kept leaning back on the law and some of those things associated. Whose mouth must be stopped. Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre, for gain. Same thing you just spoke of over there. And if you read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, look at the many times he talks about somebody who erred from the faith, or who subverted the faith, or subverted the truth, and who have led so many people astray. So at the time that Paul wrote this, there were a lot of the circumcision, who, I'm going to say infiltrated or whatever, were upsetting those things that Paul was teaching. And most of the truth began to be lost. As Paul said, all in Asia have left me. Now I don't know how many all is, how many that represents, if it was a handful or whatever. I don't think there were millions. But anyway, all of these things were associated with these of the circumcision. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So, pardon me for taking a little side path here, but I want us to help understand what Paul was up against with Timothy and what his concern was. What his concern was with Titus and the hope of the truth. And this book, this letter itself speaks of the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness, I believe if you search the scriptures, there are hints in the scriptures that, yes, God himself would come someday in the flesh. There is no evidence whatsoever anybody ever understood that. The Lord himself spoke about that when he was on earth. There's a few verses. You know, his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. There's Old Testament scriptures that speak about that. But it's not until you get into the prison epistles that we have the heart and soul of the fact that he that ascended first descended to the lower parts of the earth. And that is a Hebraism for he descended, he gave everything up, gave up his glory and came to earth. We read in Philippians chapter 2 about that one who gave everything up, gave up his glory, and became a servant, and you know, all the way unto death and so forth. Those are the only places I can think of that Paul spoke of the Lord's life on earth. Philippians chapter 2. And Ephesians chapter 4, I think it is, when he talks about he that ascended, descended first. That's as much as we get. Plus this scripture here that speaks about Pilate. So, you know, I mean, that should say something to us, I think, for those who attend the weekly churches and whatever, and you hear that same message over and over, I think you're losing something. Because what we have in these scriptures speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ so far above what we read of in the Gospels. Far above all, the highest position we read of in all the Scriptures and what it took for him to get to that point. The Gospels are necessary, but it gets us to this point where we can see the very fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm going to watch my time. I'm going to jump over to verse 11. But thou, O man of God, back in 1 Timothy 6. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. I really appreciated Carl and the scriptures he gave us on kindness. And I look at myself more and more about, if you think about what our walk should be, you think about the instructions about what to put on, what to put off, and all the things, and then you think about those scriptures that talk about kindness. I mean, think about yourself. Where do we really rate when we look at these scriptures? And I think about all the distractions in my life that prevent me from walking the way that I really want to walk. I really want to walk in that manner. And I think about, and you know, we've talked about knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and I remember the verse what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? Second verse, though I have all prophecy, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read this. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and let's bring it up to date. Understand all mysteries, including the mystery we know about in Ephesians chapter 3. And I have all knowledge. What good is it? Though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains, and have not love, I'm nothing. I think it says in the first chapter here in Timothy, the end of the commandment is love. Let's sum it all up, folks. If we don't have love, if we don't understand the love of Christ, all our great teaching and all the things our dispensational understanding and all the things that we talk about, if we don't have love, we've missed the boat. That's the summation of understanding and knowledge and the things that Forrest has me baffled about thinking about, trying to put all those things in the right perspective and what they mean. I like it, but I can't sum it up. If I don't have love and know the love of Christ, all that's of no value. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Now, if you look in particularly 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and you look at the usage of the word faith, you'll see this. So he speaks about a particular faith, and it has to do with this hope and calling. So keep that in mind. We don't have time to explore that. But notice first he says, fight the good fight. Agon. That's the Greek word agon, where we get the word agony. So he says, agonize the good agony of the faith. And that word is used, I'm just going to briefly mention, in Philippians 1:30. Actually, I'm going to read that one. Philippians 1:30. Actually, we're going to back up to 1:27. Only let your conversation, your manner of life, this has to do with your citizenship. It's a Greek word which has to do with, which they would have understood as citizenship. And I'm a citizen of Arizona, of the United States, of Phoenix, Arizona, da-da, and I have laws here that I abide by and specific laws that have to do with property and all kinds of things that are very specific to here. But Paul tells us in Philippians, our citizenship is not. Our citizenship is in heaven and in the heavenlies. And we should really take that serious. Because if we do, I mean, think about what we have as a citizen of the heavens, of the heavenlies. That's incredible. That should at least motivate us to walk in a worthy manner. And here he says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That should be our motivation in everything we do in this life. That whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. They had adversaries. They had enemies at Philippi. So Paul is exhorting them to do something. And by the way, he says, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I believe the word striving here is the same word we get agony. Agonize over this. He's talking about one-mindedness. Philippians 1:27. There's one-mindedness we are to have. Thank the Lord that we do have these little meetings. We have our little Paul talk. Because what Paul says here is that we need that for the faith of the gospel. Try to stand alone and see how you can handle these things. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same agony which he saw in me and now here to be in me. There are several verses I'll just mention that speak of this agony and how it associates with our calling. Colossians 1:29-2:1, we won't look there. Paul talks about the fact that he had fought a good fight. He had agonized a good agony. It's a word that has to do with contests that were prevalent in those days. It was finishing a course. It had to do with, think about it, if you were an athlete, or if you're an athlete and you're participating in the Olympics, these guys train. I remember watching the Phelps thing and how much time he trained and how many calories he ate a day. I mean, what a wonderful life. 5,000 calories a day or whatever. He just needed that to maintain what he was doing. And he ate burgers and everything bad. But anyway, those guys did not win gold medals by loafing or whatever. They agonize is the word that they use here. It's the same type of idea. And that should be our race. I mean, the contest that we should. Luke 22:44 talks about how the Lord agonized when just hours before he went before Pilate, he agonized in Gethsemane in prayer to the point that great drops of blood poured from him. He almost died because, I mean, those things indicated from Luke's perspective, who was a physician, that he was dehydrating. And the drops of blood was showing he was near, his heart was ready to fail. And he agonized in prayer over that the Lord would remove the cup of an early death from him. So then the angels came and ministered to him. The prayer was answered. And so there, if you think about that and you put it into association with what this path, what 1 Timothy speaks about, it has to do with that very hour, in those very hours of the last time. There's several other places that we could look at, but we don't have time. But back to, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 6. We need to get to the heart of this, and I need to close here in just a few minutes. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 12, he says, lay hold on eternal life. Now, wait a minute, I already got eternal life. Why do I need to lay hold on it? This is that aged life that's associated with the church, which is his body. And he says, take hold of it. Grasp it. Live it. It should be part of our life every day. We should be conscious of it. Whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession. Homologeia. Same word that he uses in the next verse with the Lord. Before many witnesses. And that's the word where we get our word martyr. Before many witnesses. I give thee charge. I direct you, Timothy. This is with much urgence. I urge you. In the sight of God, in the presence of God, the life giver. He is the life giver. If you think about it, one of the major problems at this time was people were not serious about the life that God offered them. The aged life that was associated with our hope and calling. And in 2 Timothy, we talk about one who spoke about that the resurrection, or the couple that spoke about that the resurrection was already passed. So he uses this title, the life giver, when he quotes this scripture about how he urges him. I urge you in the presence of God, the life giver, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good logogia. Witness, once again, the word martyr. He truly was the ultimate sacrifice. He took it to the end. And the word martyr can be, I believe, can be used in the sense that, essentially, if you devote yourself unto spiritual things, do you not isn't that giving up your life? I mean, if you want to live the ways of the world, you're not giving up your life. That is your life. But if you're willing to do the things and walk in the way that the scriptures say, essentially you've given up this life. I mean, if you don't really care about the possessions of this world and so forth, In that sense, you have been martyred. And the real test for all of us would be if we were confronted with death for the sake of the Scriptures. And that's what these people at the time that Paul wrote to Timothy, these people were confronted with that. They knew that if they stuck around Paul, they probably would end up with the lions. And you can see why so many people left it. Well, we're running out of time, but let's just look at a couple of quick passages. Matthew 27. And I urge you in your own personal time, look at our accounts of when the Lord stood before Pontius Pilate. And we'll try to keep it short here. I'm going to start in verse 11. Matthew 27:11. And Jesus stood before the governor. That's Pontius Pilate. And the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, now here is his witness. This is the good confession that we just read about, that Paul is admonishing Timothy to think about. He says, "Thou sayest." In other words, in a Hebrewism, he said, yes, that's correct. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him, "Never a word," insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. He wondered. He admired. The word actually has to do with admiration. He had great admiration for the Lord. I mean, he was totally baffled. Exceedingly, the word here is exceedingly marveled. And if we go over to Luke chapter 23, and consider his account, we see the passage that I mentioned before. Starting at verse 1, page 1503. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." Now they're trying to play on Pilate's sympathy here and say, look, you got a competitor here. And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Yes, that's true. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and the people, "I find no fault in this man." If you go to John's account, and I believe it's also in Luke's account, you'll find three times that Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man." He wanted to get rid of him. He didn't want any responsibility for this. And I think if you ever listen to any of Mr. Welch's tapes, he points out that there were five occasions at this time that there were five witnesses who found no fault in the Lord. There was Pilate's wife, and that's in Matthew 27:19. Read that. But Pilate's wife, the night before, she said, "I had this dream." She was up all night. She says, "Don't have anything to do with this man." She was up all night miserably, tormented, I should say, because of that. So she said, "This is a just man. Don't have anything to do with him." And then there was Pilate himself. He says it three times in these scriptures. There was a centurion at the end after the Lord died. He said, "We've crucified a just man, a righteous man." Then there was the malefactor that asked him to this day to be in paradise with him. And if you look at those passages, that's in Luke chapter 23:15. You see, the centurion was in 27:54 of Matthew. And the malefactor, if you look at that passage and compare it to the other scriptures, you will see that there had to be more than three people crucified that day. Because in the previous one, or in one of the counts, the thieves railed on him. Both of them railed on him. But here was one man who saw that he was a just man. He said, "We deserve to die. This man, he's done nothing." And then finally, Herod himself, when he put before Herod in this context here in Luke, Herod found nothing wrong with him. So there's five, the number of grace was shown to those. Now, I believe four of them were Gentiles. I haven't concluded whether or not the malefactor was a Jew or a Gentile, but I believe because of the fact that the Lord quoted Psalm 22 when he hung there on the cross, that this guy understood it. And if you were a Gentile who knew nothing about Judaism or whatever, why would you ask to be in his kingdom? And plus, we read in Isaiah chapter 53 that he, what does it say there? That he was numbered with the transgressors. And the transgressors is a word that has to do with the law. So it appears to me that that man was probably a Jew for what it's worth. But let's look at one verse back in Isaiah 53. I think I need to close it down. Three verses. Isaiah 53:7. Let's close with this. Page 999, you have a companion. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He fulfilled those scriptures. This was the good confession, the good witness in front of Pilate. And he got a hold of Pilate because Pilate didn't want to have him put to death. And he just carried out what his duty was, is what Pilate did. And it just so happened, because somebody had made a law that day, or that during that period of time, that the Jews could choose another person. And they chose a man by the name of Barabbas. And Barabbas is two words, bar, which means son of, and abbas, abba, father, son of a father. And they chose between a man whose name was the son of a father, and between the Son of God and his heavenly Father. That was their choice. Their own Messiah, they made that choice. The Lord stood there that day all alone, and he fulfilled all the scripture that spoke of it. And if you continue to read on and look at the, I think it's seven times that the Lord spoke on the cross while he hung on that tree. And once again, the precision and whatever of all those scriptures being fulfilled, the things he spoke were about scripture in the Old Testament. And as I say before, it's phenomenal what was accomplished there. It was inhumanly possible, impossible for those things to have occurred. Well, let's close with that. I hope that our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ and how awesome he is and what he accomplished in our stead with these things. And remember, too, that Paul admonished Timothy to remember that example. And if we too want to walk in that, and hopefully be, use that term, the man of God in our walk, we need to think of that too. And what it really brings you down to is that we're giving up all the things of this world. All the things of this world that we think are so important, that turn out to be such a disappointment. He's saying, the Lord was the perfect example of one who was unselfish and who gave his life for the rest of the world. And I think that's the point here as we read in 1 Timothy. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for your word, for the steadfastness, the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he was here on earth in death, but even faithfulness even today. And the hope and calling we have because of his faithfulness. And we know that your word is true and that we can be sure of it. And the things that you have, even as you sit on the right hand, in the seated position, that you are still faithful and your word is still true. Thank you for each one here, for this time we've had this weekend. We look forward to how you will use your word in our lives. And we ask that you continually remind us of how important these things are in our walk and our calling. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.